27th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew, the 27th chapter. Last week we read through this chapter, looked at the setting of it. Of course, you're familiar with your Bibles. You know that this gives to us the story of the crucifixion of our Lord. I particularly want to direct your attention today to verse 51. I'll begin reading at verse 45, Matthew 27th chapter. Now from the sixth hour, of course that's noontime, according to our time, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That would be 3 o'clock. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." Straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, I want to emphasize that phrase, cried with a loud voice. This is not the expression of someone who is dying from weakness. Our Lord said that no man taketh my life from me. I will lay it down again, and I will take it up again. Indeed, later on, the Roman soldier will come and pierce his side. But that's not what caused the death of our Lord. He dismissed his spirit, gave his life, laid down his life for his people. And so with a loud voice, he cried, "It is finished." Now, we're not reading that here in this phrase, text, but it is in the other gospel accounts. It is finished. That is the shout that the Olympian runners would shout when they had victoriously crossed over the finish line. Our Lord has suffered now on the cross of Calvary for 3 hours. The wrath of His Heavenly Father for the sins of all of His people has been laid upon Him. And He has fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law, satisfied the law in every degree on behalf of His people. For 3 hours He is there in that time of agony. Some have said that it was such horrible scene that God the Father drew the shade across the sun, that none of the world could look upon Him, because this was something between the Father and the Son. It is in those hours that He cried and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Not that our Savior is in any way in doubt, because He is party to the eternal covenant, and He's party to the plan and purpose that sends Him to the cross. But rather it is an expression of, "How greatly hast thou forsaken me?" And when He had done all of the suffering and finished with that, He said, "It is finished," and yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion And they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done. They feared greatly, saying, truly, this was, and we might add, and still is, the Son of God. It is to verse 51 that I want to direct our attention. This phrase has arrested me for some weeks now as I've meditated and thought about it. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. The rent veil. In the Exodus, the 26th chapter, as God gives direction to Moses about the building of the tabernacle, it is in the 31st verse that he tells and describes about this veil. You, of course, are familiar with the tabernacle. We have a model of it here, and if you ever want to look at it, that you can look at. The outer court, of course, is a court about 75 feet wide and about 150 feet long. Inside of that was the brazen altar, and then the brazen laver filled with water, and then you would enter into the tabernacle itself. Probably not much bigger than, for our understanding, about what this auditorium here is. About 45 feet long and maybe about 30 feet wide. And it in that tabernacle, there were two rooms. The holy place, in which there were three pieces of furniture, the altar of incense, which was right in front of the what's called the veil, and off to the right, as you entered in, would be the table of shewbread, and then on the left would be the golden candlestick. This altar of incense sat right in front of this veil. The veil was a very specially designed, woven curtain that separated between the holy place and the most holy. Inside the most holy place was only one piece of furniture, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. That is a golden box, or a box made out of wood that was overlaid with gold. Inside of that box, there were three things. There was a bowl or cup in which was manna, also Aaron's rod that budded, also a copy of, or the tin, two tables of stone upon which the Lord wrote the Ten Commandments. Over top of this box were images like unto cherubims, and they would cover their faces. They were molded and made in such a way, overlaid with gold, that they looked down upon the mercy seat. Here into the holy place, the most holy place, went the high priest only once a year on the Day of Atonement. He entered into there. Only one time a year he would go in there and make sacrifice, or carry the blood of the sacrificial animal and sprinkle the mercy seat for the sins of the people. Every day outside of the tabernacle there were sacrifices going on, animals being slain, but once a year this sacrifice would be made on the Day of Atonement, which is October 12th, I believe, is according to our calendar. This veil then was a means of separation between the holy place and the most holy. It was used for wrapping the mercy seat up whenever the tabernacle was moving. You know, it moved from Mount Sinai and crossed the Sinai desert for some 40 years, coming finally to rest in the land of Canaan at Shiloh, and was there at Shiloh until it was moved into the temple that was constructed by David. But in God's direction, this covenant, or this veil, this large woven cover or blanket, was what was used to cover over the mercy seat. This veil was a very strong veil. It's not a thin sheet. It was at least probably about 9 inches or more thick. It was stretched out across between two pillars that was erected on each side with four pillars in between. Actually, three pillars in between. So, this was a sturdy curtain. It was in this area, in the tabernacle, or in the temple, Herod's temple, that this veil is now is. Once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and make a sacrifice for sins. It separated the most holy place from the holy place. And it separated the priest from the high priest. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. When the Lord has made the sacrifice for sins, when He has satisfied the law, when He had suffered to the nth degree in which was the holy justice of law demanded, He then says, it is finished. And I hope that we can understand something of the significance of that phrase. It is finished. We believe that the death of Christ is an accomplished event, that Jesus Christ paid a satisfactory debt for the sins of His people, and that because God the Father saw the travail of His soul and is satisfied, the salvation of every one of God's elect people is secured. Now that salvation is a satisfaction whereby that we all, God's elect, have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks about that in the 5th chapter of Romans. He talks about the work of Christ as our Redeemer. And he says in the 3rd chapter of Romans that we are justified freely. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. It is a legal standing that God's people have before God. We are condemned as sinners because of our sin in Adam. Every person, every descendant of Adam, regardless of how rich, how poor, regardless of what their race is, regardless of what their age is, every descendant of Adam is condemned because of sin. We all did sin in Adam, rendering us worthy of eternal judgment. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after the Lord, Paul tells us here in this 3rd chapter of Romans. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then Paul brings us a precious subject, being justified. How is it that condemned sinners can possibly ever be justified? The marvel of God's purpose and plan of salvation is that the guilty sinner stands before a holy God justified. Understand what it means to be justified. It means that there is now no condemnation. It means that there is no record. It means that there are no charges. Now, we here in the world in time, we may commit some crime. We may violate the law. We may have some offense that we whereby that we would break the law. And we may even pay the penalty for it. You speed, you get caught by the policeman for speeding, and you have a traffic citation, you go to the court or you mail in the fine, and you are free to travel then up on the road because you've paid the penalty. But nonetheless, it is part of the record. Whatever our crime is, whatever our transgression is, it is part of the record. And it is a charge against us that can be maybe brought up later on. But nonetheless, there is record that we have paid the fine. But that is not the case with our sins before the holy bar of God. Justification means that there is no record of them. There is no record of them. So I would say, in one sense, the record is purged. And the Bible speaks about our being purged from our sins. In the 4th chapter of Romans, Paul says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord doth not impute iniquity. Beloved, let me explain to us what God has been doing with our sins and what God did concerning our sins before the death of Christ. All of our sins were charged unto Christ, and they were imputed unto Him, and in the eternal covenant He stood as our surety. The best way that I can immediately think about as trying to explain that would be if I were to go up to the grocery store and tell the merchant at the grocery store, I have a friend that's coming up here after a while. I want him to get anything that he wants from the store. Whatever he needs, you let him have, and I will pay it. You charge it to my account, and I will come and pay it. If the merchant but knows me and thinks that I have the wherewithal to pay it, he will allow it. So the friend goes up and loads up the basket cart. The merchant, he comes by the merchant. The merchant says, go on. It's already been arranged to be paid for. My friends, that's what God has done concerning the sins of His people. From the sin of the first transgression, it was laid upon Christ, and all the sins of those Old Testament saints were charged unto Jesus Christ. Now do not believe and do not think for one moment that the sacrifice of the Old Testament animals paid for sin. It was simply a token whereby that they were acknowledging their faith in the coming Lamb of God. And so when Jesus Christ came to John the Baptist there, He said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Paul says in the 10th chapter of Romans, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It is impossible for an animal to die before the sins of a man and satisfy God. That's the reason why that Christ must be made man. God, the eternal God, the Son of God, came to earth, robed Himself in human flesh, and took upon Him human nature that He might die for the sins of His people and be identified with us. And so there on the cross, that sin debt for all of God's elect people, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, and for you and I in this day and age, and for as long as ages shall go on, all of our sins were laid upon Christ. And He alone has made a satisfactory sacrifice for sin. I like the statement that is made in the Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Verse 11, He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. That's a word that I just love to talk about. To be satisfied. I know that you've eaten food, and I've used this illustration before. I know you've eaten food that, you know, so to speak, filled you up. But it just didn't satisfy your taste. I tell people, my wife is the best cook in all the world. I've eaten in various places and various countries in the world and eaten some pretty good food, but my wife is the best cook in all the world. And she satisfies me in cooking. And so, whenever I eat her food, I am satisfied. My friends, God saw the travail of the soul of Jesus Christ suffering there on the cross of Calvary, and He said, I am satisfied. That meant there's no more suffering, no more debt to be paid, no more sacrifices. He, the law of God, the justice of God, is now satisfied. We do not talk about anyone going to hell for whom Jesus Christ died. That's impossible. It's impossible for a person for whom Christ died go to hell if God is satisfied concerning their sins. Oh, someone says, oh, you believe in that doctrine of a limited atonement. I don't like the word limited, don't like the word atonement when talking about the death of Christ. The death of Christ is in no way limited. It is effectual. Christ died for sin, and it is effectual. God is satisfied. And so it is a propitiation. That's a New Testament word. Old Testament word is atonement. New Testament is propitiation. It means to be satisfied. And He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. Not a one of those whom Christ died for shall ever experience eternal judgment. But there is a satisfaction for their sins in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, therefore being justified, that that's what it means, as far as the east is from the west, he says in Isaiah, as far as the east is from the west, I will put your iniquities from me. In Isaiah it says, as a thick cloud, I will blot out your iniquities and remember them no more. Isn't that wonderful? You can remember them. I can remember them. My own transgressions. Someone else may remember them. But I will tell you, my friends, God says, I will not remember them anymore. As a thick cloud, I have blotted them out. And so Paul says, being justified freely by His grace. Salvation is all of God's free and sovereign grace. No works, nothing we can do. Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. even our faith, that's all of God's gift. Everything is by God's sovereign grace, and so for by grace do you are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so when Christ has suffered on the cross of Calvary, and when He's satisfied, the law of God, satisfying the justice of God concerning the sins of His people, when He had suffered and He knows the Father is now satisfied, He with a mighty shout says, "It is finished," and gives up His Spirit. There is something that happens over there in the temple where for years, ever since the days of Moses, there had been that veil that separated God from the holy place, wherein that only the high priest could go once a year. Now there is a marvelous, miraculous thing that happens there in that veil, in that temple. It is rent, cut in two, separated from top to bottom. God does it. Men did not do it. There are some that say that, well, there was a great, during this earthquake, it possibly was that it was rent in two. Well, I spoke with Brother Kevin Pohl just this past week about that. I said, "Brother Kevin, you are a civil engineer. I want to ask you a question. If I have a large, thick curtain stretched out from side to side from this building here, how much would an earthquake or how much would a shaking would it take to tear that veil, that curtain in two?" He said, "Sufficient enough that the building must collapse." You see, the building, the temple did not collapse. It was not the earthquake that caused the veil to be rent in two. It was the hand of God. He cut it in two from top to bottom and telling the whole world and to the priest. At that time of the day, it was time for the evening offering of incense. And there was a priest there in the holy place. And can you not imagine the shock when the surprise, when all of a sudden this veil, wherein only the high priest could go once a year, suddenly, from the very top, this veil is parted, and there is the most holy place. No doubt the man ran out of the building in shock and fear, because to go into there, apart from being the high priest, and apart from it being on the Day of Atonement, meant sudden death. And so he flees out and tells the news. It's written to. God's people can rejoice. Whenever you feel condemnation of your sins, whenever it is that Satan brings about some accusation against you, then my friends, take him to that verse of Scripture and tell him, "Look here, the veil has been rent in two. It means that God has been satisfied concerning my sins." And so there are four things that I hope to develop with you in concerning from this text. I know that I will not finish my thoughts today even, so we will be continuing this on for next week probably even also. But the four things that I hope to develop from this text for our benefit is that, number one, first of all, I've already hinted that the law, the end of the law's commandments, the end of the law's condemnation, rather. You see the veil rent in two. It is because now the law's condemnation against God's people has ended. There's no more condemnation. Secondly, it is the end of the Aaronic priesthood. We now have an entirely different priesthood. That Aaronic priesthood, which was established by God at Mount Sinai, that Aaronic priesthood was only for the tribe of Levi, and you had to be of the family of Aaron, and it was only for Jewish people. The only way that you ever could enjoy the benefits of that priesthood was to become a Jewish proselyte. It was not for Gentiles. And so it is an entirely different priesthood. We have a new priesthood, a different priesthood. It is the priesthood of Melchizedek. And it's not a temporary priesthood, but it's forever and ever. Thirdly, it is the end of the Old Testament mode of worship. Now you know that we have a new covenant, New Testament. We have a new high priest. different high priest. We have a better temple. It's not a temple made out of hands. It is a spiritual temple. And we have a different mode of worship. It is very important to remember that and to understand that. And those who don't understand that want to go by the old temple mode of worship. They will say, but look, they had musical instruments in the temple, didn't they? Yes. But they also had animal sacrifices. They also had to go to one particular place, Jerusalem, to worship. We are free from all of that. So we're not under the Old Testament mode of worship. We're under the New Covenant. And so we'll talk about that. And fourthly, there is the end of the wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. You see, God does not look at people today by race. In the Old Testament days, He was dealing primarily with the nation of Israel as a type of His elect people. But Paul says that now in Christ, this middle wall of partition has been broken down, and Jew and Gentile alike have free access unto the holy place in Christ Jesus. And so let's consider those. And begin, first of all, as I said, the law has been fulfilled. In Galatians, the 4th chapter, Paul says this about Christ Jesus. He says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. At God's appointed time, according to God's timetable, this prophecy began even back in the Garden of Eden, the 3rd chapter of Genesis. You have the first prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. And all the way through the Old Testament, you have many prophecies pointing to the coming time of Christ. And now at God's appointed time, in the fullness of time, when everything was just exactly right, when it was that everything physically, when everything politically, when everything economically, when everything was right, with God's timetable. Remember, God always moves according to His timetable. He's never behind time. He never has to get in a hurry. And we never hurry Him up. But at God's time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made a woman, made under the law. Now, I want to make some emphasis here on some things in this 4th chapter in verse 4. God sent forth His Son. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He did not become a son by His birth in Mary. He is the eternal Son of God. He is always the existing eternal Son of God. I cannot explain that, but it is a fact. He has never been anything other than the Son of God, and He is very God. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son and made a woman. He had a human body given to Him by the Virgin Mary, so that it was a sinless body. And so He has made a woman, made to be under the law. Christ submitted Himself to the will of the Father and made to be under the law. So on the eighth day, He was circumcised, as all Jews were. He fulfilled the law in every detail. Every minute detail of the law, Jesus Christ fulfilled them. We're reading through the Old Testament, my wife and I. We're now in the book of Deuteronomy. You want to go back and read through those five books of law and look at all the various minute details that God put forth to Israel. Details. And He says, do it this way or else you will die. Those who want to bring us back under the law, go back and read the book of Moses. Writings of Moses, and you'll see how that minute details must be satisfied and fulfilled. Jesus Christ said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He made to be under the law. For what purpose? Why did He do all this? Why did God send forth His Son? Why did Christ become flesh? Why did Jesus Christ die upon the cross of Calvary? What's the purpose of all of it? Oh, just to make salvation possible? No. My friend, to secure the salvation of His people, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children. And so Christ has satisfied the law in every detail. Romans, the 3rd chapter, Paul says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith or through faith without the deeds of the law. Christ said, I came not to destroy the law, but rather to fulfill it. We are condemned by the law. As we've said before, the law is but a mirror that shows to us our failures and our sins. There are those who want to go back under that law. Paul talked about them in Galatians. You want to go back to those laws? We have those today who say we need to go back to Sabbath worship. Worship only on the Sabbath day. No. That was for the Old Testament. That was for the Old Covenant. That was for the Jewish nation of people only for them. God's people in this economy, they celebrate the resurrection of the Lord, not just on Easter, but every Lord's Day we meet to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. The satisfaction knowing, celebrating the fact that He has satisfied the law of God for us. So there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What a statement. What a declaration. No condemnation. Before the bar of God, before the law of God, there is no charges that can be brought. We are without any condemnation. Not because of our works, but because of what Christ has done for us. He has satisfied the law in every degree, and therefore we are redeemed from our sins. There were four words that I want to talk to and address about the finished work of Christ and His satisfaction. These four words are reconciliation, remission, redemption, and righteousness. Reconciliation, remission, redemption, and righteousness. All of these have been secured for us by Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is the bringing together of those who have been separated. Isaiah says that your sins have separated between you and God. The hand of the Lord is not short that He cannot save, neither His ear deaf that He cannot hear. But your iniquities, the thing that has separated man from God, is because of sin. We are sinners, born sinners, live in sin, die in sin, apart from God's grace. And we are eternally and will be eternally separated from God were it not for the death of Jesus Christ. But oh, when we were yet the enemies of God in our minds, in our nature. Paul describes this in Ephesians, the second chapter. He says, "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all," don't forget that, "among whom we all had our conduct," I'm translating the word conversation there, "had our conduct in days past in the fulfilling of," according to the, well, I messed up quoting it. "Time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conduct in times past in the lust of flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and were by nature the children of wrath." Now that does not mean that we were under the wrath of God. I say, we were never under the wrath of God. We were always the object of God's eternal love. We were worthy of wrath, and we were by nature, born nature, we received from Adam, we were in enmity with God, and we were ourselves, and by our nature, enemies toward God. But even though we were the enemies of God in our own natures, God has loved us with an everlasting love, with an eternal love. God says, Christ said, "Love your enemies." Would He tell us to do that which He had, Himself had never done? We were His enemies, but He loved us with an everlasting love and sent forth His Son to die for us. The fifth chapter of Romans, Paul says that. God hath commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For scarcely for a good man would one die. Peradventure, may I turn to it and start quoting it rather than quoting it, read it to us. Romans, the fifth chapter. Paul, speaking about the death of Christ in our behalf. "When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man would one even dare to die." But verse 8, "But God commended, demonstrated, showed forth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died." Reconciliation. It is the bringing together of those who had an animosity, reconciling them together. We had a nature that we hated God, rebelling against God, opposed to God. The carnal mind is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Child of God, you know already what I'm talking about. Because when we were born again, become regenerated, we were suddenly aware that we had a nature that loved sin, but also a nature that hated sin. That old nature that we have, that we were born with, we still must deal with it. It's still part of our nature. That's the reason why we do sin. That's the reason why we do those things that Paul said in the Romans 7th chapter, things that I would not do, I find a law worrying in my members that I do. That conflict going on between the old nature and the new nature. Someone was describing those two natures. He said they're like two warring dogs. And I don't want to call the spiritual nature a dog, but he said it was like two dogs that are fighting with each other. And he said, which one wins depends on which one I feed the most. Well, that's not exactly according to Scripture, but you get an understanding of what we're talking about. There is a spiritual nature that God births in us when we're regenerated. We talked about that when we talked about sanctification. That nature that God gives us is His holy nature, whereby we love righteousness, we love godliness. And because of that nature reconciles us to God. That's the work of regeneration. Wouldn't you hate to think about people going to heaven who've never been born again, never been regenerated? No wonder the Lord told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. There must be the imparting of a different nature, a new nature, taking out the heart of stone and putting in the heart of flesh. And in so doing, He reconciles us unto Himself. We love God. We love His righteousness. We want to do His commandments. And we are reconciled to Him. But in reconciling us to Him, there must be also the satisfaction of our transgressions unto God. Let's just say, for instance, I owe a debt down to the grocery store. I'm picking on the merchants. I owe a debt down to the grocery store. Been running up a bill there for 2 or 3 years, and he has sent me notices and said, you must come in and pay this bill. I've been patient with you long enough, and you must come in and pay it. And so, I go in one day and say, Mr. Merchant, I appreciate your kindness and your goodness, and you've been very kind to me, and I want you to know that from this day out, I'm going to start paying you on cash. So everything I take out of here will be paid for when it comes out of the store. I'll pay you for it. That's good. I'm glad to know that. But what about this old bill that you owe? We forget about that old bill. No, you owe me for merchandise that you took out of the store and you enjoy the benefits of it. I need to have payment for it. You see, that's not reconciliation. That's transgression. Our sins were, as it were, a charge against us. And God must be satisfied concerning our sins in the death of Christ before we can ever be reconciled. But that's what Christ did. He paid the sin debt, reconciling us together with God. Not only is there reconciliation, but there is remission. Remission. It is the cancellation of guilt. Our sins are remitted. You have the Lord using this term in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. He speaks to His disciples, and He says, whosoever, I'm reading verse 27 of Matthew 20, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Now there's the word ransom. It means setting free, redemption. In chapter 26, you have the word remission. And I gave you the wrong reference a moment ago, and so I'm correcting myself now. Matthew 26, then, and verse 28. The Lord speaking here says, as He established the Lord's Supper with His disciples in the upper room, He took the cup, in verse 27, and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, the removal of guilt. Now, there's three things that we need to understand about sin. Sin has a guilt to it. There is a guilt, there is a punishment, and there is a power. Guilt is because we have transgressed. Punishment is because of that guilt. Power is the influence and the hold that sin has over us because of our guilt. Let me illustrate again. A man violates the law. He is guilty, found to be guilty. What do? We then condemn, sentence that person to be put in jail. He's there because he must pay a guilt punishment for it. And because of the payment of the punishment for that guilt, for that transgression, the law has a power over him. It holds him bound. He cannot get free from the law. He might escape from the jailhouse, but he still has the penalty over his head. The only way that he can receive liberty from the power of this guilt is that the fine would be paid. That's what Christ has done for us. Sin has no power over God's people because Christ has paid the sin debt. There is the remission for our sins. And when Christ said it is finished and the veil was rent in two, God is signifying to His people, there is now no condemnation. Come freely to my throne and obtain mercy. So because the law has been satisfied, we have been reconciled unto God. And we have not only been reconciled, but we have the remission of our sins. And because we have the remission of our sins, we have redemption in Christ Jesus. I read to you there Romans, the third chapter, verse 24, 25. Being justified freely through His grace by the redemption in Christ Jesus. Redemption means setting at liberty. The criminal, again in court, he's been sentenced to pay a fine. He cannot pay the fine. And so the fine, he is there until the fine is paid. But when the fine is paid, someone comes and pays the penalty for his, the fine for his guilt, he then is set at liberty. Freedom. The slave to sin. The servant to sin. That's what we were. But Christ came and paid the sin debt. And we are redeemed, and we are set at liberty. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, John tells us. Actually, Christ speaking in the Gospel of John. Freedom. You know, no one knows what freedom is until they've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. In the Philadelphia, there is what's called the Liberty Bell. And there was a quotation from the book of from the Old Testament upon it that says, proclaim liberty throughout the land. Indeed, liberty is a great thing. We're thankful for the liberties that we have here in America. And the liberty that we have in America has been secured for us by the death of many different people. Not only during the war, the Revolutionary War, but the wars that have gone on since then because of we want to defend our liberties as a nation. Liberty has a price to it. My and your liberty before God has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. He paid the sin debt. That liberty whereby we are set at liberty and are free from the penalty and the power of sin is in Christ Jesus. And because of that penalty being paid, we have righteousness. A robe of righteousness, Isaiah says. It is a garment that Christ has paid for, purchased, and it is His own righteousness. God has imputed unto Him our sins, but He imputed unto us, gave to us, Christ's own righteousness, which righteousness we have in Christ Jesus. Look at the veil, rent in two. This is the signifying evidence that God has been satisfied, the law has been fulfilled, and the death, the salvation of all of God's people has been secured. Their law has been satisfied in their behalf. They now have been reconciled unto God. They now have received the remission of their sins. They now receive redemption in Christ Jesus. And they will now receive His righteousness. All of that because of what Christ has done on the cross. I know that we are not born knowledgeable of all of that. In fact, no matter we go through life, many of us, through years of never knowing what Christ has done for us, until one day the Holy Spirit of God comes to our hearts and convicts us of sin, showing to us Christ as our Redeemer and Savior. And we are regenerated, and we hear the gospel of our salvation, and we rejoice in the work of Christ in our behalf, so that we can say, therefore, being justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what God has done for us. Peace with God, because Christ has died for our sins. And the rent veil is proof of it. There are sometimes some physical objects around that provokes our memory. They are significant to us. We can look at the Constitution, Declaration of Independence. They're memories to us. The Statue of Liberty in New York City Harbor. They are significant. They have some significance to our country. Our Lord has given us some things. Baptism, signifying the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as a means of proclaiming our faith in Him. The Lord's Supper, this do in remembrance of me. The shed, the broken body by the unleavened bread. The shed blood by the cup of wine. All of these are means whereby we have certain remembrance brought to our minds. When Satan brings up accusations against you, when you are made to feel that you are not redeemed, when you're made to feel that you're not a child of God, then look to the rent veil and be reminded that God has been satisfied concerning the sins of His elect people, and that the law of God has been satisfied concerning us, and that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's a song that I really wish that we could sing. I tried to make copies of it for us, but someone said the devil got in the machines. Song is, what a wonderful Savior. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed. The price is paid. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. What a wonderful song. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Would you take your hymnals and turn to number 100? Do we have that? We have it, I'm told. Good.